Your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. If you were with us last week, some of you were able to be, we spent the morning lesson focused on forgiveness. And at some point during that, I believe towards the end of that study, we kind of narrowed in on the end of this passage in Matthew 18 as Jesus talks to his disciples. And I want to recall to your memory one of the one of the verses that we looked at that particular day, but then look at it this morning from a little bit different of an angle. It's in verse 21. You remember that they're arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest in the kingdom, and obviously dealing with some matters of sin. So Jesus tries to kind of give that answer in the right way. But then Peter asks in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him as many as seven times. And we talked about some of the perception that they kind of had that this was kind of something that you counted, and Jesus really drives home the point that forgiveness isn't something that you and I are supposed to be keeping track of. It's not something that we keep count of, because not only would that be a very laborsome task to actually figure out that number, but it's also a standard that none of us want to be held by in our spiritual lives either. But I want you to picture in your minds the apostles arguing. I want you to, again, understand they haven't been together for a very long time or anything like that. Obviously, past sins are being brought up. Differences amongst them are being found out as they're having all these discussions. And so I want you to imagine them arguing. And in relation to Peter's question, I think you can almost hear at some point somebody saying, maybe on the second time, maybe on the third time, maybe on the fourth time, maybe someone would say something like, how could he commit that sin? Or maybe at the second, third, or fourth time, maybe you could hear one of them saying, well, but Lord, how could he commit that sin again? We've already done this however many times. How could they commit that sin again? I think if we look or think just for a moment, that phrase, or at least the basis of that phrase, is something that you have no doubt heard before and quite possibly maybe even said at times. In our auditorium class a little while ago, we were talking about spiritual breaking points, and we actually briefly talked about how we need to consider our spiritual breaking points. We've been given so many great stories of faith to embolden our faith so that we can recognize Satan's schemes and not allow ourselves to get to those breaking points. But we were still talking about, and it was mentioned how often, sadly, it is that well-known, most of the time, the example of evangelists is getting, or maybe even shepherds, and we're more surprised about that because they're looked at as the more prominent spiritual leaders, but we all know people who have wound up confessing some either sin or have just turned their back on the Lord altogether, and people are, a lot of us are shocked, and we say to one another, how could they do that? How could they commit that sin? In the weeks to come, I want to spend some time studying together the topic of turning from sin. And we're going to talk about some things that we need to be mindful of personally first, and then how to respond when people do commit that sin. But this morning, I just want to begin by considering what I think some overall perspectives should be to set the tone for the next handful of lessons that you will hopefully be able to hear over the next weeks to come, because I think that simple question, wherever the basis of that question comes from, I think if we don't consider our perspectives and our attitudes, not only does it tempt us and put us in a position we don't want to be in, but it also doesn't encourage and build up. And so I want us to consider those things together from God's Word. So let's bow in prayer, and then we'll look at some of those things from Scripture. Our God and our Father, we come to you again during this worship hour, praying that we are so mindful of what we're here doing, what it's all about. And even our hour of study, just a moment ago, that would help prepare our hearts and our minds for what we're doing now, who you are, what you mean to us, and as we just reflected on your Son, the price that he paid, and why it was meaningful. And as our brother read from Isaiah, even though they had not considered or esteemed, and nor did we, we're so thankful for your willingness, your Son's willingness, and the Spirit's part in all of this to give us the one avenue, and that is through your Son's blood, of having forgiveness of sin. And we know, Father, that you are constantly patient and faithful towards us. And even though we are often feeble and weak, Sometimes our sin is lack of understanding, but more times than we like to admit, it's from rebellious hearts. And as you are patient with us, Father, help us learn to be patient with one another. As your Son sought to teach his disciples in this passage we just read, that we're all victims of that. We're not immune to it. The only one that truly understands it and yet has done it without sin is your Son living in this world. May we always look to him as the founder and the perfecter of our faith. May we always be strengthened in our resolve to overcome sin by your grace and to help encourage one another and not hold ourselves in high esteem or to look down on others and their struggles and their temptations, but to stand together side by side, have the kinds of hearts and the minds and the attitudes that you would have us to have so that we can be the people you want us to be, and we can be the family that you would also have us to be. When we do things that we ought not, may we always immediately turn back to you and seek your forgiveness and your counsel, seek your wisdom to correct those things. And as one and others commit sins, Father, may we always be there to correct, but also to build up and encourage one another. Help us do these things more, and help us do them these things more rightly before you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So I want to talk about some things to keep in mind when a brother or sister commits that sin. And this would, of course, go hand in hand with, obviously, in the collective assembly, although if you read the article this morning, it's not really even that of a common of a practice anymore, and you can go read that article to kind of get my opinion on why. But whether we're dealing with someone maybe coming in a collective assembly to seek encouragement, maybe ask for forgiveness, those times when we find ourselves saying, I can't believe they committed that sin or that sin again. Or maybe this is one of those James 5 moments where someone comes to you in confidence and in faith and says to you personally, here's something I did or I struggled with. Or maybe, even thirdly, they're not confessing, but it's just been found out and now we're having to deal with that. Here's some perspectives, I think, that we need to keep in mind to help us deal with these things in a way that I think God wants us to deal with those kinds of things. And this first point is probably overly obvious, but I still think it's important that we understand it and in a sense even appreciate it. And it's simply, in our perspective and our understanding, it's remembering that Christians are not immune to sin. And again, I know that's overly obvious, and in a few minutes we're going to talk about an important balance, how to balance some of these things out. But again, while that still seems overly obvious, finding ourselves totally shocked in awe that he or she committed that sin, whether for the first time or additional offense, you kind of have to ask yourself, why are we sometimes so in shock? Why do sometimes we make such a huge, make a big deal, although we're going to talk about sin as a big deal, but you know what I'm saying. We kind of carry on about, I just can't believe that they would can do that or do that again. And it kind of comes down to our perspective. Folks, Christians are not immune to sin. And I think John knows that. John pointed that out in 1 John chapter 1. And he kind of gives a great balance. We'll reference this again later towards the end of the lesson. He gives a great balance of our perspective. But he essentially is reminding us that we're not immune. If you go to 1 John chapter 1 and just start in verse 7 for this time. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, well, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's the direction. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he goes on to talk about what he does for us. That's John saying, listen, the goal and the admonition and the by God's grace, it's possible to overcome sin. We're not supposed to be sinning anymore and doing our best not to. But it's also a reality that Christians are going to occasionally fall. And I would reference you back to sometimes we have to remember that there is a difference between occasionally stumbling because of a temptation and turning and walking in darkness. There's a difference there. But John says, I know that it's possible. We can even turn back one page into 2 Peter chapter 2 and just simply notice, as Peter points out, it had happened. And it can happen today, sadly. You know this passage well, 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20. He says, "For if," it's talking about Christians, "after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returned to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." That's Peter reminding us as Christians, don't ever think to yourself that just because we put on Christ that we're completely now immune to temptation and to sin. It had happened, even in Peter's day, and he's basically also warning it can happen again. And maybe a lot of times when we have these attitudes, as we mentioned a moment ago, sometimes we think more about those who we would deem as weak, and I would be careful about classifying weak and strong. But even referencing back to our discussion in Bible class, oftentimes when we talk about being shocked that they committed that sin or we didn't see that coming, most of the time the examples are given are those of evangelists or those who are elders or shepherds. And so a lot of times those are more shocking all. But Galatians chapter 2, when Paul points out that he had to correct Peter, that should also remind us that not only are Christians not immune to sin, but even those who you might esteem highly and think just really strong aren't immune. Remember when he had to correct Cephas, Peter, when he came to Antioch, verse 11, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" That's Paul saying, "I called Peter out," not because of just a difference in opinion. Notice he says in verse 11 that he stood condemned, and notice in verse 14 he was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And here's a man, Peter, who by all people will be looked at as a prominent pillar leader. Even he's not immune to it. And of course we could go back into the garden and in the beginning scene of Jesus' trial and recognize that. I think what we need to do is we need to keep in mind and be sensitive to the fact when we are dealing with those and one another who are struggling with sin, or have maybe fallen into sin and are needing help, we need to remember and keep in mind they're not immune to it, and neither am I. And if I do that, maybe that'll help with the way I go about correcting and the patience that I show. Secondly, I think we need to keep in mind, even before maybe this even happens, not only are we not immune, but because we are Christians, the moment we came up out of the waters of baptism, not only did you put on Christ, you also put a target right on your back, and you put a price on your head. Every single person that you know, every single person in your family is sitting with us this morning, every single person who is a brother and sister in Christ and your co-workers, Satan is literally, purposefully, directly after them. Our adversary, Satan, loves the fact that he has all those who are in the world. I know that he does, because that's his purpose. Since the beginning, that's what he wants to do. He's not really after them, though. Guess who he really wants? He wants those that he doesn't have. He wants those who are in Christ. I think it's interesting that we you know this passage well as well, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Simple, but still, he wrote this to Christians. "Be sober-minded and be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The reason why we know that he wrote that to Christians, not only do we know the context of the letters, because he says your adversary. You see, that means that's somebody who opposed. I would suggest to you that I think rationally and kind of common sense, those who are already given over to the world and Satan, and who completely rejected and turned their backs on God, those aren't adversaries of Satan. They're with him. He's saying to Christians, you have an adversary, and he wants you. He's specifically trying to get you. So not only is he trying to get me, but when I have a brother and sister in Christ or a close friend or family member who is struggling with a particular sin, instead of having the minds of, well, I just can't believe they would do that. I can't believe they would do that again. Satan's after him. We're not fighting one another. This passage scares me, because the more I think about it, the more my head hurts, because I can't really fully grasp it, but it just kind of scares you. Jesus is reminding his disciples in Matthew 18 that we're not really supposed to be fighting against each other, because it's not about that. But even in Ephesians chapter 6, he reminds us, this isn't about one another. This isn't about flesh and blood. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Folks, that's terrifying. I think sometimes in our perspective, we get so narrow-minded in this perspective of this world right here, right now, when someone sins against another or they commit a sin, I'm so caught up. It's just like, this is my world, and I don't sometimes take into perspective that what I'm really fighting here is not even this one person and this one sin. This is a lot bigger than I often give credit to. And when you start processing that you have got authorities, and you have got, what do you say, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil that are coming for you. And they're coming for your spouse, and they're coming for your children, and they're coming for every single person sitting here this morning. That is who is causing a lot, going at war with these, with one another. That's who we're fighting against. And sadly, it's not if, but when. Paul reminds Timothy, those spiritual forces that are trying to get us to trip up, those spiritual forces and cosmic powers and Satan himself that is trying to tempt us to fall and stumble and all those different things, if you think that because I've put on Jesus Christ that the rest of my life here on this earth is just going to be roses and I'm not going to face any persecutions and I'm not going to be tempted anymore because I've got Christ, you're wrong. Matter of fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Guess who's driving most of the persecution? Guess who's at the root of all the persecution you are going to face in this life because of your decision to stand for Christ? It's back in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. How does that help me? Well, when I have a brother or sister who has committed that sin, instead of being in shock and awe about it and being judgmental about it and haughty and arrogant about it and having that perspective, I can still be at least sensitive to the fact that, number one, I realize that you're not immune to sin, neither am I. And secondly, at the root of this, what I'm really fighting is not necessarily that person. It's all those things of who we definitely need Christ for and who He's helped us with. I think one of the misconceptions that we play right into more often than we like to admit is that as soon as somebody obeys the gospel, we expect automatic strong faith and service. I mean, it's almost like when they come up out of the waters of baptism, we'll be patient for about a week, but after that, they better just fall right in line just the way we all do. And a lot of times, I think, in my experiences, when, and I'll admit that I have said this phrase myself, and a lot when I hear this phrase a lot of times, sometimes from brethren, a lot of times these phrases, I can't believe they commit that sin, is oftentimes said in regards to those who have recently become Christians, maybe. Maybe it's things like, especially those who are recent converts, maybe only a few years old, maybe, I can't believe they committed that sin. I can't believe they would still do that. I can't believe they still don't see anything wrong with that. And so we get very impatient. We get very judgmental. We get very just negative. I'm not saying that we should overlook and justify sin. That's never an option. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be trackable growth. I think Hebrews 5 teaches us that there should be trackable growth. And if we're not reaching and seeing some trackable growth over a period of time, well, there's an issue, because the Hebrew writer definitely said there was an issue with that. What I'm saying is that we've got to remember that growth is a process, and we've got to learn to be patient with one another. Remember those qualities of a Christian in 2 Peter chapter 5, the Christian virtues? What's interesting, I guess it depends on how you read it. What I like about that passage is he starts in verse 5 and he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And that's a great start place to start, because we know that it all starts with faith, and faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's always going to be the first part. So he says, once you have that, that's your beginning part, supplement that with virtue. And then virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that is Peter saying, listen, folks, it is a process. Your faith, growing a strong faith, is a process. You start off with the basis of faith. And once you have that, you add into there the first step, which is virtue. And once you kind of start figuring that out and getting that under control, then you supplement that with self-control. And you can just keep stacking these up. It's not once you come up out of the waters of baptism, you better have every single one of those qualities and have them all mastered and 100% maxed out. No, it's going to take time for you to learn what those qualities are, how to embody those qualities. And then even in verse 8, they're supposed to be increasing. And I would assume that steadily over time. We have to be patient with people. We have to remember that we're all still fighting our own personal temptations. If you go a few pages back in James chapter 1, he talks about asking about wisdom. And if we ask for it, God's going to give it generously and without reproach. But he also gives a warning, because if you go to verse 2 through 4, 2 and 3 at least, I think James is also saying that there's going to be times when we're going to face trials and temptations. But those trials, those times of testing, sometimes, I don't always know when, but sometimes God's behind that. Even when he's not specifically behind it, he knows that if we do the right thing and we choose his way, we put those virtues into action, it's going to have the desired and the full effect. But James kind of gives a warning, though, later on, that if you make the wrong choice, you decide to go your way and do things your way and choose sin, you cannot blame that on God. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is being tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. What that simply tells me is that as a Christian, even though I'm supposed to be increasing in those virtues and in those qualities, as I'm going through this life and I'm praying for wisdom to how to handle all these trials and temptations, as I'm learning all of these things, there are still the old man, there's still the old things, the old habits, the old ways that is still constantly drawing and pulling me back to the other side that I've got to constantly fight. Every single one of us here, even though we can relate in the very basis of what tempts us, every single person here has our own temptations and our own desires. That if we're all honest with ourselves, especially in hard times, is luring and enticing to tell us to go back, right? So when my brother or my sister commits that sin, or they commit that sin again and again or again, I still have to keep in mind that it's a growth process and they're still fighting some things that are, in one sense, unique to them. And later on in chapter 4, I think James points out this is a daily choice. This isn't the every once in a while thing. As he's talking about where wisdom comes from, and then he talks about what's really causing the quarrels and the fighting and how it's the passions and all those different things. Listen to what he says in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Every single day I have to wake up, and I have to ask myself, who am I going to be friends with today? Which side am I going to choose? When those temptations come, maybe it's those trials back in James 1, whenever that come, who's my king? What's my motive? What's my goal today? You have to make that choice every single day. And folks, the day you wake up and say, today I don't have to choose, in one sense, you've already chosen. The day you think that everything's going to be nice and calm and easy today and I don't really have to choose, that is the day that Satan has probably been sitting back waiting on, and he's going to let you have everything he's got. Because if you're like me, sometimes you go weeks, maybe you even go months, and you start feeling great, your faith is on fire, you couldn't be any stronger, more happier, and then there's that day you just kind of decide to take a mental break, and guess what happens? there's temptation at its full force. We need, just like with our children, to understand that it takes teaching and it takes time for them to mature and to walk on their own two feet without stumbling. We need to keep in mind and be sensitive to the fact that those we love, those we worship with, and those that we work with are not only being specifically targeted by our adversary, they're not immune to sin. We need to remember that their spiritual growth is a process. And it's a process that we're all constantly going through. And again, like forgiveness, I would suggest to you, often we hold one another to a standard about our spiritual growth that we don't, if we're honest with ourselves, probably don't want to be held by our Lord. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the first point, we're going to come back and talk about the importance of balance. Because I think if we're not careful in our attitudes and our perspectives and our reactions, those reactions can enable the undesired result in our spiritual lives. On the one side, we studied this in depth and did a whole lesson on it not too long ago. I think it was back in March, actually. We got to stop calling ourselves and labeling ourselves and identifying ourselves as sinners. We've seemed to have created this concept and even make it sound spiritual, and I think it's hindering instead of helping. And I get that we're trying to be humble, and I get that we're trying to recognize our sins in our lives, but we've created these phrases where we just say, I guess, trying to be humble. I'm a sinner just like you are. None of us are perfect, and we've all sinned, and I'll probably sin again. Folks, we even hear it in our prayers sometimes when we pray things and we say, Father, we know that we often do say and think things that are not in accordance with your will. Have you ever processed that phrase? Father, I know that I often do say and think things that are not in accordance with your will. It's like we created this mindset and this concept that as Christians, that sin's just a part of my life, and I can't fully overcome it. And not that we want to sin, and not that we don't feel guilt for our sins, but we just kind of accept the fact that I know I'm going to sin again. And so if you tell yourself that long enough, if you keep saying that and believing that, guess what you're going to do? You're going to reach the standard you set for yourself. You're going to keep on sinning over and over and over again, failing because you just, I think, we believe ourselves that we're just not able to overcome it. And that kind of attitude and perspective sounds like defeat. And when we're convinced we're defeated, we lack the drive to overcome it. And so again, what do? We find ourselves adopting those mindsets that we often speak against, that, well, as long as I don't sin a lot, or I don't commit some of those really bad sins, or that sin, well, grace will cover the rest. Go back to 1 John. Again, because I think he provides us an awesome balance of the two. 1 John chapter 1, this time start in verse 5. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. But my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Christ walk? without sin. Now, I know it's a deserving title. I know what you're all thinking. Everett, Romans 3:23, even John 1, he just said, if we say that we have not sinned, we're liars. I'm not saying that we claim nor act as if I've never sinned and I don't struggle with it, because we just pointed out I'm not immune to it and I'm still tempted by it. But folks, Scripture never refers, as far as I can find, to God's people washed in the blood of Jesus Christ as sinners. The closest you can find is when Paul was referencing his previous life of when he used to be a persecutor of the church. God never calls you a sinner. Scripture calls us saints. We're called the called out. We're called the way, Christians, fellow heirs, children of God, beloved brothers and sisters. We've got to stop having the mindset on that extreme, because if that's what we adopt, folks, we're going to live up to that standard. We're going to keep on sinning, and we're not going to turn from it fully, and we're not going to overcome it. On the other side, this might sound a little shocking at first, but hear me out. Stop being so shocked. It may sadden us. It may disappoint us. But why are we so shocked sometimes? Sin is serious. It's not anything that we should take lightly or water down at all. But what I'm saying is, while we don't need to walk around calling and esteeming ourselves as lowly sinners all the time, we also need to stop acting as if Christians never sin. I know that you might think, well, Everett, you just said not to call ourselves sinners, and the point is that we're just sin no more as much as depends on us. But sometimes, instead of having the extremely lowly, so lowly we just think we can't rise above sin, other times, and our attitudes, especially towards those who are younger Christians, sometimes we get the other side of the spectrum to where we're so high and mighty, we're just above that. And I just can't believe they would even do that. I can't believe they think that way. I can't believe they still think they would be okay. I would just never do that. And I just can't believe they would even do that. Why we just go on and on and on as if Christians don't sin at all. And because when those people who are struggling with sin recognize that that's the facade, that's the persona, that's the perspective, that's the attitude that we all high and mighty have, guess what they wind up doing? They don't come talk about their sins anymore. They don't come talk about their struggles. They don't come talk about their temptations. Why? Because who wants to talk to somebody about me struggling with sin when they got everything together, right? And so they hide and they bury their sin, which just causes a whole lot more problems. I guess it's awkward to talk about coming forward, given that in a few minutes we're going to give the invitation. But I do think that in my 32 years, I've seen the end, or the tail end at least, of a practice or a time when people came forward in the collective assembly. I've only heard stories from y'all about the times where there'd be gospel meetings or services where like 5 to 10 people would respond to the message. I've never seen that. I've only seen on it maybe 2 times when more than one person responded at the same time. But in a lot of ways, I'm convinced, and I'm just as guilty, we have turned what we call going forward into such a negative thing that it scares me that so many people are inside struggling and falling terribly and their fight against sin, but because they are so afraid of what we might say or do or how people would judge them, because we all know sometimes people go forward. Sometimes in our minds, I wonder, we're not even focusing on the song anymore. We're focusing on, so-and-so went forward. I wonder what they're confessing. I wonder what happened. I wonder what they did. Who wants to do that? And so we've seen a decline. And it carries over even to the personal lives. I understand that often, sometimes we are, I'll use the word in this way, shocked because I never saw it coming. Part of that very well may be because of the, when it comes down to it, I think what sinks in for me when somebody confesses something, I think what really upsets me is that it immediately sinks into my brain that means that I have lacked the fellowship with that person to know that something was going on. I may not know specifically, but if I have true fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I should be able to at least tell something ain't quite right. The other part may be very well be they did an excellent job at hiding it for multiple reasons. I suggest to you it's about a balance. It's thinking about and learning how to relate to one another's struggles with temptation and sin, and at the same time seeking to, by God's grace, overcome it and encourage others on that same path. There's two extremes, and somewhere in the middle, I believe, is where God wants us to be. So, how do we balance all that out? Well, that's what we're going to look at and cover over the next few lessons, because we don't have any time left this morning. What I want us to walk away with from our worship, though, and look into God's Word together is this. We're all in this together. You're not alone. None of us here are immune to temptation and to sin. Growing in faith and maturity and overcoming that sin by God's grace, because that's the only way we overcome it, that is a growth process that requires patience with one another. Satan is specifically targeting every single one of us. He's targeting our loved ones, and he's targeting my brethren. And we have got to search for the balance between relating to the struggle with sin and the feeling that we're bound to it forever versus you're a Christian and you shouldn't be struggling with sin at all. So let's end on a positive note, the one that gives us hope. I believe Brother Tim read it not too long ago. Hebrews chapter 4. Here's the one that gives us the hope and the encouragement and the endurance to overcome it. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect. So no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what you think you're going through, remember he says, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. Yet, without sin. So, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This morning, there is anything in your life, whether it just be a need of encouragement or in your struggle with sin, whether you come forward during this song or get with one of us afterwards, realize that we're here for you. And it's only because of Him that we have hope. Amen? Let's stand and let's sing.